I can't actually remember the first time I ever saw the motto, "No fear." You know what I'm talking about? Have you seen that one on the bumper sticker on the back of the truck, you know, right below the gun rack, or emblazoned across the chest of a t-shirt? No fear. But I do recall my initial reaction when I began to see that little saying appearing frequently here and there. I don't know, a decade or so ago, it started showing up a lot. I remember thinking, what a heap of nonsense. Just a bunch of baloney. As I looked at that, you know, I thought, well, you know, if I saw it on a car, for one, I remember thinking anybody who drives these days without at least a little bit of fear is not really in touch with reality. Because the way people drive out there certainly provides you more than enough reason to have some fear when you're on the road. But I recall thinking that had to genuinely rank as one of the most disingenuous, absurd mottos I'd ever seen. Really, you want to persuade me that you have no fear. You want me to believe you have no fear. You can't expect me to take you seriously on that. Everyone fears something. Anyone who says he has no fear sounds to me like someone who probably has a large dose of the fear of man. And he doesn't want people to know what he's afraid of. He's afraid you'll know what he's afraid of, that someone might in fact discover what he fears, and so he cloaks it with a motto of no fear. No, we can't accept that bald-faced lie. If the truth were known, I think our culture in which the no fear motto was dreamed up is probably one of the most fearful generations in recent history. Because people very commonly lack the courage to face what they should and take it on in a noble way. Few have the moral fortitude to take a righteous stand about any number of issues. And a lot of it is because they're afraid of each other. They're afraid of men's disapproval. They're afraid to be mocked by people. Afraid to be thought extreme or weird for taking a stand on this or that issue. So how do you promote the fear of the Lord in a culture which is full of people who think that fear is a bad thing to be avoided on every front, which has people making a pretense of saying they have no fear, you know, whose self-esteem about their empowerment or beliefs about themselves, or maybe it's just a protective shell of pretense that they've put up, has convinced them that it's healthier in life to not have any fears. One of the reasons that the fear of God is an unpopular idea culturally is because people fear so many other things, and their experience with these multiple varied fears has generally been almost entirely negative. And so fear gets a bad rap. And fear is resisted as though every brand of it must be a bad thing. Well, I think we can safely say that in the messages we've had so far, we've seen plenty of reason to rid your mind of any idea that no fear is a good stance to have or a good state of mind to have. Refusing to acknowledge that there are healthy fears in a sound-minded approach to life is really an immature, emotion-based response, isn't it? To try to declare all fear to be unhealthy, it's a very emotional and immature response. We need to mark it down as a maxim. The man who refuses to learn the fear of the Lord sets himself up for a lifetime of grief. But the believer, as we've seen in numerous passages, is comforted, assured. He rests in the fear of the Lord. Going back to Proverbs 14, verse 26, that I've quoted a few times. In the fear of the Lord, one has strong confidence, and his children will have a refuge. The fear of the Lord is a fountain of life, that one may turn away from the snares of death. In Proverbs 19, verse 23, the fear of the Lord leads to life, and whoever has it rests satisfied. He will not be visited by harm. You see words there like confidence and rest and refuge and peace. But this is not a kind of rest and confident peace that renders us inactive. It's a kind of peace that makes us want to work. It's a kind of peace that makes us want to build. You know, there are some kinds of peace. Maybe at times a man who's had a very difficult, take one of these employees like Jeremy, who's had the turnaround that he's had to work on, you know. When that's over, he'll be looking forward to a kind of peace where he can go home and say, you know, I've been working 80, 90 hours a week for a while. I need just some pure, unadorned rest. I would just like things to be calm and quiet, not hearing any loud machinery banging around, you know, and just have some peace. And you would not be surprised at all or offended to find, for at least a brief period of time, him saying, you know, I would just kind of like to stop and not have to do anything for a little while. This is the kind of peace that is not like that. This is the kind of peace when you know that the war is won and the damage has all been done. And now, because there's peace, we can rebuild. We can construct something of significance. The ruins of war-torn cities, if you can picture that. Picture some of the photographs of Europe that you saw after World War II and what it was like and how much rebuilding was necessary to be done. Once the Nazis had been defeated, once Germany had been contained, and the nations of Europe realized that we are not under a threat anymore, we can build again. It was an exciting time for people, and they realized we can start to reconstruct. It was not a peace that rendered them inactive. It was a peace that rendered them busy. And the many defeats in our lives at the hands of sin and Satan and the world, as our great enemies had left us, those defeats and that damage and the ruins are very real. But thankfully, there has been another conquest. We have been conquered by Christ, and we can start on a good foundation and build now. The peace and comfort which follows Christ's victory for us does not make us a do-nothing people, does it? Who rest inactively. No, it makes a people at peace who want to build a new life, like the residents of a liberated city want to build a new city. And that's exactly what we do. And among other things, this means that we want to take the gift of holiness and sanctification which Christ has given us, the radical change that he made in our hearts and transformed us into a new creation, so that every thought and inclination of our hearts and minds and tongue was no longer corrupt, but now we feel a drawing towards the things of God. We find our heart inclined to his commandments. We find the new covenant promises realized that he writes the fear of himself and his commandments in our hearts, as Jeremiah had promised. We want to build on that beginning and perfect or mature our holiness, our sanctification. The scriptures have a lot to say about how we do that. If you look at 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1, here is just another one of the many passages I could have selected to be a springboard for a message on the fear of the Lord. But instead, there are so many passages on the fear of the Lord, you find that you have to take some of them and just put them within other messages and make them a contributing factor to a message from another passage. But 2 Corinthians 7, 1. Tells us this very thing that I've been saying, that since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. Or as the New American Standard puts it, perfecting holiness in the fear of the Lord. This is the kind of progress we want to start making. We do not perfect holiness, therefore, according to this passage, only being motivated by the love of God. No, we also are motivated and provoked. We are stirred to it by the fear of the Lord as well. We do perfect and pursue holiness as our appropriate response to the mercies of God, don't we? Romans 12 tells us that as the mercies of God are realized in our lives, it's as our reasonable service to work at our sanctification as a result. But we also perfect holiness in the mental framework of the fear of the Lord as well. And this is suggested very strongly in Philippians chapter 2, the passage that we'll focus primarily on tonight. So if you'll turn over there, Philippians 2, verses 12 and 13. No doubt a rather familiar passage to you that you've read before and meditated on before. And I hope to show you some unique features of it that perhaps you have not observed in it before. Philippians 2, 12 and 13. based on the exalted reign of Christ here that he has just spoken of, and that he is exalted to the right hand of God, he says, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure." Something about the working out of our salvation, he says, is tied to fear and trembling. It has a role in it. Now, I have seen over the years, I've preached through Philippians probably twice in my ministry. And then I've done other messages, single messages at times on this text. And I have seen before people get uncomfortable and kind of squirmy when announcing this text to preach as they wondered what I was about to say. The ones that got uncomfortable were people, you know, that I knew in my particular church to be in a backslidden condition with unresolved guilt about sin that they really were not battling with anymore. They were letting it run over them. They were indulging. Church-going people, perhaps who aren't even converted, who are pretending to themselves and others that they're believers. But I've also seen one phrase in this passage sometimes bother even genuine, solid believers who are really trying to walk with God. The one phrase that bothers people is a simple set of four words. Work out your salvation. That just troubles us a little bit. It doesn't sound like Paul, does it? Work out your salvation. Something about the proximity of salvation and work. It just, no, this doesn't sound like the guy that's always telling us that our works have no part in our salvation. The guy that's always telling us we're justified by faith. What is he saying here? We're not surprised at all to hear false teachers tell believers to work out their salvation. You're not surprised at all to hear a cult say that you need to work out your salvation. You're not surprised if a Roman Catholic priest says that you need to work out your salvation. We're used to that. But it does sound a little odd to our ears to hear the apostle or a sound Bible teacher tell saved Christians to be working out their salvation. But you know, that's okay when the Bible sounds odd to us. Would you bother studying the Bible if it didn't sound odd to you sometimes? When would we be challenged? You know, if it always said what we thought it would say, when would we learn? When would our minds be transformed, you know, and do a 180 or a 90 or even one of those fine adjustments of 3 to 5 degrees that we have to be doing constantly in our mind? So we're going to get to that phrase, work out your salvation, a little later. First, let's just take a flyover look at the whole passage. All right. Kind of a sketchy picture of it. Call it an outline, if you like. Paul gives us an exhortation. Work out your salvation. Second, he calls us to an attitude with fear and trembling. That's the attitude with which we work out our salvation. Then Paul gives us a motive. For it is God who is at work in you. That's a motive for you to work out your salvation with fear and trembling, because God is at work in you. Finally, Paul gives us an aim. The aim of God's work. He's to work in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. That's what he wants you to be doing. That's the aim of his work in you, so that you'll be willing and working for his good pleasure. And it would be just as correct to call that the results of God's work in us, because what God's goal or aim for in his people is what will result. God will get out of his people what he aims for. So both are true. This is his aim, and this is the actual result. So we've got an exhortation, an attitude, a motive, a goal. Now, those who preach this passage sometimes talk about God's part and our part. That's probably not the soundest way to look at it. There's something here about God's activity in us, for sure, and my activity. You know, he's working in my life with the result that I'm working out. But they aren't separate parts. They aren't to be separated too far. It's not as though God does some things in us to promote holiness and then says, well, all right, I did that. I did the part that depends on me. Now I have to leave it up to you to do your part. And we'll see if you follow through. I took you part way, now you walk the rest of the way. I did A, B, and C, which only I, God, can do. Now you have to do D and E. It's not like that. We have remodeling going on at our house. Personally, remodeling really gets to me. when that's going on, I don't enjoy chaos. I considered it a huge blessing to be here while that remodeling was going on and let that happen there. I don't like it. And everything's out of place. But obviously, if you've ever done any remodeling, you know that there are always so many stages and steps. And just about when you think there's going to be some progress, oh, there's just so many more little steps going on that have to be taken care of. And often to get to the next step, that depends upon someone finishing their step. There are things the electrician can't do until the carpenter has done this or that, and vice versa. And there's things the carpenter can't do until the plumber completes this or that. And there are some things that neither of them can do until the sheetrock guy finishes what he came to do, and the flooring guy, and all these folks. So one man's work often depends upon someone else completing their part. Those are stages. I can't, you know, begin to do that until you get him over here to do this first. But what Philippians 2 is talking about here is something constant. And that is the work of God in us and our work pursuing holiness are concurrent activities that are both continually happening. We're always working together. Ever since your new birth, which was a first step that was all of God, now you are continually in the fight against sin, continually striving upwards to holiness, and the Spirit of God is continually at work in you. The Spirit is working to lust against the flesh in you. He's working in your heart and motives and thought life and mind and circumstances every day, enabling and equipping and preparing you for ongoing progress in holiness, supplying grace, nourishing the life that He gave. So then, Paul says, or so now, why does this exhortation start there? With a so then or a so now. When exhortation starts like that, it tells you something has preceded it. If I walk in this evening and the first moment that I see you in the hall, I say, so then, you're going to look at me with a puzzled look. I mean, we just got here. You know, I'm not sure what you mean by that. You need to catch me up a little bit. You didn't say anything before that. So a so then doesn't make any sense. It means something else happened. Well, here's what happened. Since the Son of God became a man and suffered and died for sinners, he says, God therefore highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow of those who are in heaven, on earth, and under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Based on the fact that Christ is exalted above every name, based on the fact that he's exalted above every power and authority in heaven and earth, and that every tongue will one day confess that he is Lord, that provides us more than enough reason to be striving upwards towards holiness and the fear of God, because Christ is exalted to rule over all. This one fact may explain much of the difficulty that modern day professing Christians have with the concept of the fear of the Lord. And I think it's partially because modern thoughts about Christ are inadequate. He is too often thought of only as the crucified Savior who came to die for us, and too rarely thought of as the risen, reigning Christ who rules in sovereignty from heaven. He has ultimate rights. You know, as Bob Coughlin writes in his song, Not to Us, we exist to give you pleasure, O God. That is what we are made for. And we just remember that when Paul called people to repentance, he did so by informing his audience that Christ is risen and is at the right hand of God. Peter, likewise, on the day of Pentecost, when he urged them to repent, it was because Christ was exalted, this one that they had crucified. The Father has made him the ruler of all. And so this is one of those New Testament passages that's critical to a sound understanding of the Christian life. And it makes perfect sense that since the early part of Philippians 2 is a passage about the work of Christ and what he's accomplished, that what follows then is a passage about our walk with Christ and what we're to do about it. It's also a passage that presents the subject in a very balanced manner, and that's what partly is the attraction to it. Some passages speak more emphatically about our role in sanctification and the effort that we must put out. Other passages stress heavily the Spirit's role in sanctification and remind us that without Him we can do nothing. This passage, it's as though Paul had just an ingenious moment of wisdom and he packages them together in one sentence. And he finds this way to say, you work out because God's working in. That's how you're able to do it. But my main purpose is to key in on the matter of the fear and trembling of the Lord that comes up and how that's relevant to our pursuit of holiness. So let's get into it now. First, the exhortation, he says. The exhortation was my first point. Work out your salvation. Paul mentions that he has seen them be obedient to the word in his presence. But it's important to him that they are obedient in his absence. He doesn't want men pleasers. He doesn't want people that are just good because the pastor's there. Their obedience isn't to be before him or dependent on him being around. But he says, no, even in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who's at work. God is among you. It's all about him. The salvation is his. The obedience is his. The glory is his. That's vital. There's no sound Christian living that doesn't remember this is all about the glory of God. I've been a pastor for many years, and I don't want people to walk in a significantly different way around me than they do around others when I'm not around. Do you? You don't like hearing of that. You know, that to find that someone modifies their behavior in a dramatic way when you're around, because they're not accountable to me. I preach the commands of Christ, but they're not my commandments. I worship in the same building as my congregation does, but they're not my temple. They're the Holy Spirit's temple. It's not my eye that's beholding all the evil and the good, and it's not my insight that will judge them at the last day. It's his, and that tells us whom to fear. But back to that sentence about work out your salvation. Thankfully, I can tell you explaining this phrase is simpler than you might think. Obviously, I don't need to even waste 10 seconds, do I, on whether we need to be clear about whether our works earn any part of our salvation. We're all real clear on where we stand about that, I think. We know exactly what we believe about that. These don't need to be troubling words that make us worry. How does this fit into the idea of grace? And how does this, you know, does this contradict the essence of the gospel of grace? No, of course not. What Paul writes here when he says, work out your salvation, hasn't got a thing to do with how salvation is attained. Not a thing. We do nothing to save ourselves. Our works have no part in it. We could say, well, that's, you know, why Paul didn't say work for your salvation. Work unto your salvation. But rather he says work out your salvation. Working out, meaning in this case, to carry something to its goal, to pursue something that was aimed for by God to its full completion. Christ puts you in the race by his grace. Now run. Keep running all the way to the finish line. You have salvation. You were incapable of working righteousness before. Now you can, so work. You can incline towards good works now. The fact that Paul chooses the word work tells us that the pursuit is not always easy. Christian growth is not attained laying on the beach or in a hammock. Christian growth is attained on a battlefield. Effort is involved. And I think we all know work will always mean that. Just because being saved had nothing to do with works doesn't mean the work is over. Those are different things. No, the work has really just begun. Possessing salvation, you know as well as I do, now there's something worthwhile to work at. Now there's something worthwhile to achieve because you possess salvation. You don't have to worry about earning it. Now you can build. Christ loved the church, we're told in Titus, not merely that he might forgive her, but that he might sanctify her and make a people who are zealous of good deeds, good works. God wants a people who now have something. No, I'll put it this way. God wants a secure people who now have something worthwhile to do. And he has ensured that that's what we have. We have a security that makes it possible for us to build. Why be uncomfortable with a verse that tells us to keep working when we know very well there's more to work at? Everyone here knows we've got more to work at in our lives. Don't you have more to work on than your sanctification? Paul has merely said, do that. Get after it. It doesn't mean you're being saved depends upon getting everything perfected by the time the Lord returns. Of course you won't. You'll still be battling sin in your life when the Lord returns. I remember I loved hearing Dr. John Hanna when he came and preached at our church. And at one point, I don't remember what the subject matter was at the moment, but he said, let me tell you some of my view of Christian sanctification. He said, I'll compare it to a marriage. He said, let's say that if we were really able to examine our marriage and over the, you know, take 50 years of married life together. He says, and if we were able to time travel back through that and examine all the areas where we had problems, any areas where we had conflicts, things that we, ways which we sinned against each other. Then he says, let's say we were able to identify 83 different areas where we needed to grow in our marriage over that 50-year span. He said, if we could look back and say, you know, in 61 of them, we made some really significant changes. 61 out of the 83, we made some really good progress. He said, I would call that a highly successful marriage. And I thought, there's such realism to that. I like that. In other words, there's still some things that are messed up, that aren't right, that aren't what they ought to be. You'll still be battling sin in your life when the Lord returns, and you won't be over it all. And that's one of the main reasons that you'll be so glad he's here, because your war is over. But it just means, you know, when Paul says, work out your salvation, he's just merely reminding us of what we know. We've still got work stuff to work on, so let's keep plugging. That goes on until we're glorified. This isn't the time to relax. All right, then the attitude. We get to our key phrase now. With fear and trembling. That's the attitude with which we're to work out our salvation. So now it's time to ask, what kind of fear and trembling does Paul mean? There are a lot of options here that we could explore. Does he mean to work at sanctification afraid that I'm going to keep falling into sin? I doubt it. I don't think that's what he means. We will at times be afraid of falling into sin, but I don't think that's the fear and trembling he means here. Does he mean to fear the devil and his efforts to hinder your progress in sanctification? We know he does that, but I don't think he's not saying anything particular about the devil here, so I don't think that's what he's got in mind. Does he mean that you should fear that maybe I won't work hard enough at my salvation and I will end up proving to be lost? No, I don't think that's the kind of fear that Paul wants us occupied with in these cases. Rather, what he means by the fear of the Lord here is very different than those. Paul's words here remind me a little bit of the thought that you find in the second psalm, when it tells us, worship the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. That's one of the other places in Scripture that puts together the terms fear and trembling again. When we're told to rejoice with trembling, that should help us to hear, because that means there's a way to fear and tremble without losing your joy, doesn't it? Here's the guy, he's told us to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, but just two chapters later in Philippians 4, he says, rejoice in the Lord. What, just part-time when you're not in the fear and trembling mode? No, rejoice in the Lord, always. So, I've always loved preaching on that passage and pointing out to people that, you know, Paul was a realist. We have the ability to rejoice in the Lord even when we're crying. Even when we're brokenhearted and sad. Because rejoicing in the Lord means that we're rejoicing over Him, over who He is, over what He's done. That can exist parallel in a heart that is sad about other things. You can be sad about your lost relatives and rejoice in the Lord. You can be sad about your own sin and rejoice in the Lord, because they're different things. And we live with that tension all the time. And you can be rejoicing in the Lord always and living in the pursuit of holiness with fear and trembling. So fear and trembling doesn't have to take away our joy. In fact, we can be sure that it doesn't. Paul now states his reason for urging fear and trembling upon us. And he doesn't mean that you have to do this just right or you'll lose it. The fear of the Lord we work at is a fear that keeps us eager to please Him while we fight on. Building because of an eagerness to please Him. And we're eager to please Him because we know that He's powerful. And as you're going to see in the rest of the passage as I pull it together, He's present and He's active in us. In our first study, I gave you this definition of the fear of the Lord, which was, fearing God is to take Him with the utmost seriousness, so that we both absolutely dread the thought and consequences of displeasing Him, and we relish the thought and rewards of obediently trusting and serving Him. I don't want to add to that definition at all, but I'm going to expand on the phrase, taking Him with the utmost seriousness. He is to be feared because He is powerful, because of His grandeur and splendor. But all of that takes on a new dimension when we realize He is present. He is here. You fear power at a different level when you recognize that it's operative right where you are. That's very different. There are powerful things out there in the world that don't scare me at all because they have never impacted my life. But when a powerful something or other is near, it's a different matter. Why are we so serious? Why do we dread the thought and consequences of displeasing him? Because he's here. He's not a distant God. He is at work here. Why do we relish the thoughts and rewards of obediently trusting and serving him? Because he's here. Let me tell you how fear of the power that is here operates in a way that you will find very memorable. You drive down the highway and you glance at the speedometer and you of the lead foot notice that you are about 10 or 12 miles per hour over the speed limit. You think, I always do this. How does this happen? You know, I don't mean to, but there it is. The sign says 60 and I'm doing 70 and I didn't think I was, you know, just, and you notice. And suddenly you're not afraid at all. But there is something out there that should make you afraid. But it's not there at the moment, that's something. And suddenly you crest a hill. And as you crest a hill, that's something that you knew existed, something you've always known existed out there along the highways, appears. And it's got some red and blue lights on top. And you're afraid suddenly. And if I was to ask you, what's the sudden fear of that? You've always known they were there. Well, yes. Now you knew about his authority before this, and you knew that he had the power to ticket you and cost you some money, and you knew he had enforcement power. You knew he even carries a weapon. You knew all that stuff. But what troubles you now is that he's here. That's the problem. He's present. It's an awareness that a person with great power is here right now, and your heart rate quickens, and you get sweaty, and your blood pressure goes up, and you hope you didn't notice how fast you were going. Well, we can go through life doing a lot of spiritual speeding and not thinking much about which laws of God we're breaking. But we ought to fear God and keep his commandments because whether we recognize or aren't thinking about the fact that he's here, he is here. We should know the fear of the Lord that makes us hate evil. He is here accomplishing his goals. He is at work in you. There's no more here than this to say he's in you. He's at work in you. That's as here as it gets. And that's the fact Paul points to next when I said he gives us now the motive. Look, the exhortation was work out your salvation. The attitude is an attitude of fear and trembling. Now the motive, for it is God who is at work in you. Your sanctification is serious because God is the one at work in you. He is the one at work at it. It's his work and it's going on in you. And so Paul informs us that is the fact or motive to provoke the fear and trembling attitude, that God is at work in you. The police whom you have a proper fear of are powerful and sometimes are present. Imagine, how much more would that powerful presence be fearful if, say, the authority of the police force was somehow operative in you? Think about some of those science fiction movies about the distant future, you know, where they put a chip in everybody. And so they know all the time exactly what your behavior is because there's a monitoring device right in you. And the whole world takes on a different fearful attribute at that point. You realize now there's not a chance of getting away with anything. They're always aware. They always know. There's a sort of interpersonal control. There's a monitoring chip. Well, the work of God in you is like that. God didn't do a work one time and then just sit back and say, well, okay, that's what I did. I saved you. Now you get to work. No, but from the moment he saved you onward, he is at work in you. He has never stopped working in your life. Can't you tell that? If you're a believer, you know that's the case. You can sense it on a regular basis. There's one sure way that you can tell that he's always working. You know what that is? That you're still working. Because your work is due to him working. That's what Paul says here. If he had stopped, what else would have come to a stop? Your pursuit of holiness would have halted, would have ground to a halt. But your work is responsive to his working. He's the power in it. He's the catalyst of it. He's the stimulus behind it. He's the cause of it. And since he does work, if I join him, then my work won't fail. Isn't that a great incentive? He says to us, your salvation is my work. So now I've given you a mission that I've given you the grace and tools to do. Is there anything Anything works-ish about that at all in the bad sense? Does anything like about that sound like a works-based religion? Not at all. No, that's wonderful grace to know that I can work out my salvation, which in this case really is a euphemism for the pursuit of sanctification, because he's at work in me. I've got the ability to do that. You've seen crews of construction workers. Why do they have jobs? Why have they got some work to do? They've got work to do because, you know, somebody with vision and plans and money is behind it, providing what they need. They can build because the supplier keeps bringing lumber and nails and sheetrock and tools and brick, and he keeps paying, and he keeps giving them lunch breaks, and he keeps giving them bonuses, and he brings all the equipment they need. He keeps motivating you. He makes it worthwhile. There isn't anything hard to explain about how this operates. And if you get tempted to be lazy about your work, you know, then I'm going to have to come along and remind you of the important man whose work it is, who signs your paychecks, and that he's coming to the job site today to check on the progress. And he wants to see that some work's been done. And you'd be a fool to take that lightly. You might have no job by this afternoon if you take that lightly. Well, that's the right kind of fear. That's a healthy fear of the builder, the maker. And we're part of the city whose builder and maker is God. This is a cause for holy fear. The key reasons for a church to walk in the fear of the Lord is that God is almighty and that he's here among us. There are other references to fear and trembling in the New Testament that come up in connection with our holiness. Ephesians 6 and verse 5 refers to a slave who's working under the authority of a master. And Paul urges him to do that with a careful conscientiousness that he serves Christ, because he's aware that godly obedience is not merely under the eye of men, but the eye of God, a serious regard for pleasing God, he says. And so to serve Christ in holy fear. Another place in Ephesians 5:22, before Paul ever gets to stating the roles of husbands and wives, before he gets around to telling wives to be submissive to their husbands and husbands to love their wives as Christ loves the church, he starts by saying, you know, be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. There is a certain submission that's appropriate for all of us, one to another, so that even the old believer recognizes that I can be subject at times to the young believer, the one that's not even as wise and as well trained theologically as me, if he speaks truth to me and I recognize that's the authority of God speaking to me. Even in our relations to each other, we have fear and trembling, not of you, nor you of me, but of God. Since God is at work in you, then he is at work when we speak to one another, when we minister to one another, when we submit to each other. Sometimes that's submission to God. In fact, quite often it is. And so that's why he tells us to be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. Finally, the goal of God's work, in this case, back in Philippians 2, the exhortation was to work out your salvation. The attitude with fear and trembling, the motive that God is at work in you, and the aim or the goal is both to will and to work for his good pleasure. He wants you to will his good pleasure. He wants you to be working at his good pleasure. He wants you to know that in life and walk and thought, you exist to bring God pleasure. Sin brings us certain pleasures. But we fear God as we keep this goal or aim of his work in mind, that he wants our will transformed so that we think like him. He wants our work transformed so that we walk as he has urged us to walk. The work of God in me does not render it unnecessary for me to be careful, but rather since his Spirit is supplying grace so that I can be careful, it behooves me to walk exactly that way. He is at work. Never take that lightly. At work in you. You do not struggle against sin, against flesh and blood, with spiritual forces as someone alone. You fight this fight with supplies from the grace of God. He's never for a moment left you in your pursuit of sanctification. He's always present, just as present as he promised in our evangelism. If we take the gospel to the nations, I am with you always. He is with you as you bring the gospel to bear on the sins of your own life. Hey, as you're doing that, I'm with you always. And put as Paul does elsewhere in Ephesians 3, when he says that, you know, God is able to do far more abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us. And I've always been so glad he added that last phrase. He didn't just say what we know to be true, that God is able to do things far more abundantly above and beyond what we ask or think. But he added, according to the power that works within us. How extensively, have you ever encouraged yourself with this? How extensively is God at work in you for your sanctification? How far reaching is the power of God at work in you? More abundantly than you could even begin to imagine, he just said. Dramatically beyond your highest thoughts of it, he's at work in you. Not only to the point of changing what we do, even changing what we will, changing what we think, changing how we feel, changing what we believe, uprooting long-held beliefs and altering them. He incites us both to will and to work for his good pleasure. When you find strength weak to stay on the righteous path, and you find the passions of sin strong, do not take lightly even the smallest inclination or stirring towards resistance of sin. Fuel it. Run with it. Build on it. If there's even a little zeal pushing you in the right direction, stoke it, because that's his work. That's proof that he's still working in you. He's working on inward desires and provoking outward deeds. There are no interruptions to this. He never pauses. He never lets up. He expects zeal after holiness from you because his Spirit is ever zealously working in you, prompting you to holiness. So when you have those moments that you feel, when you have those moments at times and you think to yourself, you know, what use is it? I keep sinning. I keep falling. One way or after another. It just never seems to stop. I'm always falling into sin. God is at work in you. Grace continues to come. He doesn't even stop working in you when you quit working out temporarily. Even when your obedience is spotty, the flow of his grace is consistent. So fight then. Fight this battle in the fear of the Lord. As you've seen, just to touch on the last point, fear deepens the joy of our faith by keeping it a serious joy, doesn't it? It's good to have joy in the Christian life, but we've got to have a joy that isn't the giddy, trivial, superficial, lighthearted stuff. Not when God is at work in us. In the Christian media, there is too much of this trifling that goes on around. Be careful what you read and who you choose to read, because there isn't enough gravity, and there aren't enough tears, and there isn't enough seriousness about holiness. And the joy has a light, silly flavor to it in a lot of cases. Not the kind of joy that should be there when you realize, you know, we're filling up what remains of the suffering of Christ. He wants his body to suffer as he did and to continue to grow in sanctification that way. John Newton said that just as important as it is when you're out sailing and you've got the sails up to catch the wind, so that it'll blow you across the sea. It says you need a heavy ballast in the bottom of the boat. Because if you don't have it there, that wind is going to blow your vessel over. The wind will catch those sails and knock your boat down. You've got to have something heavy at the bottom that holds you down. That's the fear of the Lord. And the fear of the Lord makes you capable of receiving his joy and enjoying the joy that he bestows upon you and making progress with joy without it getting carried away. Otherwise, without that, you know, you've seen young people maybe at times on Lake Caw or one of these other lakes in Oklahoma. You see somebody that gets out there in a boat and they don't know what they're doing. And they start tearing, they crank that motor up and they tear that thing out across the waves and starting to take, you know, bumps. And wow, what a ride this is. It's great. And everybody on board is having a great time. And you think that crew might be headed for a serious wreck. Because this is reckless, the way they're doing this. That's the kind of joy I see in some professing Christians. And that's why we sometimes see people fall away. And we see people who will tell us, I once was a professor. But this didn't work out, and that didn't work. Well, they didn't begin with that heavy ballast at the bottom of the boat. They tried to get away at high speeds. High speed joy all the way, nothing else. Well, I'm secure, the Word of God tells me, when I take God very seriously. In the fear of the Lord, one has strong confidence, and his children will have a refuge. I pray that some of the fruit of this series this week will be that you and your children will have a refuge in the fear of the Lord.